for the opportunity to gather in this nice place that we have, that you've provided from the work and hands and hearts and efforts of people here and in the past. And we pray that you help us always be thankful for what we do have as we try to walk with you in this world. We pray for all these different people, whether it's Lynn and Claire or others that are elsewhere, that you'll watch over them, help them to serve and be protected. We pray for our sister Diane and her daughter Denise and her husband Jerry as they walk through this difficult time in their home with the illness that Diane is suffering, and we pray that you will meet all their needs. We pray that you'll bless Alice and all of us, really, Lord, for the opportunity to hear from her today, and pray that you will guide and steer God's pantry as it seeks to serve people who, in some cases, are starving. And now you have provided us with spiritual food, Lord, the Word of God, your Word. And we pray that as it happens that you're talking about worrying about food in this passage, Lord, we appreciate the providential hand that times these things. Help me to do a job above and beyond what I normally could do. In Jesus' name, amen. And I pushed the button. I gave a message last week and forgot to push the button, and for some reason it didn't record either, so we want to make sure we've got a backup. Would you please join me in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 6? This is the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount is chapters 5, 6, and 7. One of the earliest opening messages that Jesus preached to the people. Matthew chapter 6, as he's giving it and speaking to his own disciples. I'm going to do verse by verse, starting in chapter 6, verse 19, to the end of the chapter. I won't read it all for you now. If you'll read along with me, I'll probably... this was one of the easiest passages of Scripture to do an outline for, because every single verse basically is its own point, more or less. There's a couple where you take them together. This one is like bing, 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 bing. Very easy to outline, not so easy to do. And the reason for that is because it is in our own nature to worry about things. Unlike my dog, I got up, you know, my family's away, and the only thing I have that pays any attention to me right now is my dog, my Jack Russell. The cats don't pay attention to me at all. And this morning when I was getting ready to come out here, she was eagerly at the garage door waiting to go with me. And I thought to myself, A, you're not going with me because you bark too much. And two, you really have no idea what day this is, do you? And the dog said, no. And then I realized I was dreaming and I had to get up and really get ready. No, the dog knows the sun is up. That's all the dog knows, you know. She recognizes Rita, you know, and she'll recognize some people. But the ability to think about tomorrow is beyond my dog's ability. But we don't have that problem because we're made in the image of God. And that's a great power, the ability to think about tomorrow. We also have the ability to think about what might be or what could be. Maybe some of the, you know, smarter animals have that ability. I don't know. They have some ability to reason, or what we call reason, but nothing like a human being. And that's a great power, but it's also a great burden when you live in a fallen world that has a devil in it, according to Jesus, and death and sickness and earthquakes and Hurricane Katrinas and all kinds of other things. It creates a great emotional burden, and we grow into that. Now, in Jesus' situation, you have to think, before we start looking at these verses, think about to whom he was talking. Because this is really, it's called the Sermon on the Mount. That's a traditional name. It's really the disciples' sermon, because he was giving it to disciples. Evidently, there were lots of people standing around listening while he was preaching it, but the people to whom he was talking were really his followers, people that had joined up with the group, people that believed in him as the Messiah and had devoted, or at least had said they'd devoted themselves to him. And you have to, just for a moment before we read the verses, think about what he often called his disciples to do. You know, in John chapter 1, you remember that story, Jesus walks up to James and John and says, "Put down your nets, I'm going to teach you how to fish for men." He really meant it. He said, "You're about to leave your secular job and come physically follow me around the country of Israel as I go on my 3-year mission of preaching and teaching the kingdom of God to the people of Israel to bring them back to the Lord." Has anyone ever asked you to quit your career and go travel around with him? I've never had that happen. I think the nearest thing I've ever seen that happen is when the Lord leads someone with the challenge of maybe being a missionary, or perhaps to enter the vocational, what we call the vocational ministry, especially if you had a career. And all of a sudden your friends think you're crazy, and you're beginning to think, where is my paycheck going to come from? That's the situation his listeners, many of them, were in. You mentioned your father having been a Methodist pastor in that particular Christmas when the pounding came. Obviously, the hand of God was behind that tradition and the Spirit of God moved the people to do that. But I'm sure, without ever having met her, I'll meet her someday, I think, but whatever having met her, your mother probably often wondered, "I wonder where the next paycheck is going to come from. I wonder where the next few meals might come from." Well, that's what these disciples were being asked to deal with. You figure they all, probably most of them, had jobs that were appropriate to the place they were from, northern Israel, probably mostly fishermen, maybe some commercial people. Matthew had been a part of the government as a tax collector, that kind of thing. So just keep in mind that this would have had a very special meaning. It was a great, huge challenge to them for Jesus to say, "Come, follow me." He didn't mean it in a metaphorical, spiritual way. He meant, "I want you to quit your job and come follow me because I need helpers." Elsewhere in Scripture, we find out he had about 70 of them above and beyond the 12 disciples. So that's two. The second thing I want to say before we look at the verses is that nothing here contradicts, Jesus is not contradicting any other part of the Bible. You know, there are other parts of the Bible that teach a great deal about money and money management and how to deal with the material things of this world. We just heard from David Platt Friday night with the Secret Church presentation. He says there are 2,300 verses in the Bible about dealing with money or wealth. And this is only one little sliver of a teaching. Clearly, I say that just from being aware of how the whole Bible holds together. Christ is not saying that we shouldn't have savings accounts because Solomon in the book of Proverbs says, "Look to the ant, thou sluggard, who works and prepares for the winter when it's still summer." You know, the principle there is clear. Jesus is not saying don't work and just let things drop into your lap, because all through the Bible, especially the book of Proverbs, it says diligence leads to prosperity along with wisdom. Wisdom and diligence leads toward prosperity, or at least having enough. And there's lots of other teachings in the Scripture that Jesus is not trying to contradict. And some people have misapplied what I'm about to preach to you this morning and thought that it means I can't have a savings account, I can't have a checking account, it's wrong to have a retirement account. You know, that's not what he means. He's really talking about fundamental, basic, core heart attitudes. It's the psychology of worry. We've already looked at the psychology of outrage from Job, and we've also considered the extreme despondency with Elijah. This morning, the emotion is worrying, and specifically worrying about food and clothing and housing and the material things of life. Let's start with verse 19. "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." This is the first commandment. And again, the word here, lay up, really means just to heap. And I had a really nice PowerPoint, and it was a picture of Bilbo standing on the top of a golden mountain of gold coins. And it was a great picture. But in reality, if you've seen that recent movie about The Hobbit, that's a big theme in that movie, the allure of gold. the dwarves' characters in that movie, striving to get back to their ancestral mountain home, because part of it because the whole thing is just loaded with incredible heaps of wealth. And the evil dragon in that story just wants to keep it for itself. And the allure of gold is the big theme in that film. And here Jesus talks about the allure of gold. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. Now, in the old days, I think moths and rust did destroy because, you know, coins were made of metal and they would rust. I read a story a couple of months back about a family that came home and this was a family that didn't believe in banks. And they were afraid of banks and they figured banks got broken into, and they came home and discovered to their horror that their entire life savings that they had been keeping in a bag in their closet, this is an actual news story, had been chewed to bits by their playful puppy who had found it and thought it was a toy. I think I would have chewed to bits the playful puppy at that point. But it illustrates this. What do we deal with? We probably aren't keeping our wealth in an actual bag tucked away underneath the mattress like in the old days. But we face the rust and the moth of inflation. We face the rust and the moth of downturns in the stock in which X amount becomes X minus something in the quarter after quarter, as I'm learning now that I have a retirement account. And I read that thing and I go, okay, is the final number on the bottom in a parenthesis or isn't it? And if it's not in a parenthesis, I'm happy. And if it is in a parenthesis, I'm not happy. Don't lay up for ourselves treasures on the earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys. Let me make an observation here that sometimes people make fun of the Christian doctrine of heaven as if it is a pie in the sky, by and by, meaningless thing. It's just a lovely, gauzy hope that helps cheer us up when things are bad. Well, that just shows how ignorant people are. What the Bible teaches about heaven is that heaven does change, or your belief in heaven does change the way you live here. The things we do matter because we don't just go out like candle flames when we die. Every single person has an immortal soul, and a few of us are going to heaven by the grace of God through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we get there, it turns out that every good deed that we will have done in Jesus' name from sincere motives is being ticked off and recorded by the all-knowing God who dwells on his throne in heaven. Jesus promises that. He says elsewhere, even a little cup of water will not lack its reward. Christ tracks, better than my investment counselor, every single kind, loving, generous action that we do. In fact, in the parallel section over in the book of Luke, Jesus specifically says that the way we heap up treasures in heaven is by helping the needy on the earth. That's in the parallel passage. So not only does you put the two together, not only do you get this general principle that, yes, I shouldn't be focusing on the amassing of gold. Gold is not to be our goal. But in the parallel passage, it specifically says you and I mass up rewards in heaven as we help people on the earth who don't have anything, or at least certainly have less than we do. And that's anyone. Don't lay up, but instead believe in heaven. Remind yourself there is a heaven, and make it your point to make sure that when you arrive there, you will have a tremendous account set to your name. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And the picture I had in my mind was a compass. I haven't used a compass in years, mostly because I generally don't make a practice of getting lost in the woods. My daughter went on a Girl Scout outing 2 weekends ago and had a really nice time. She bragged that they got lost. If she had actually gotten lost, I don't think she would have been bragging about it like it was a jolly adventure, because I think getting lost is not a good thing, really, really. And so the reason you used to carry a compass, although in the modern day it would probably be a GPS system in a handheld device, is that it always points you in a certain direction, and it's supposed to point you in the direction you're supposed to go. And what Jesus is saying here is that every one of us has a GPS system inside us. What is it programmed toward? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is the GPS system in my heart pointing to my retirement account here on the earth? Or is it pointing to my bank account at Fifth Third? Or is it pointing to heaven? And that's a question I have to ask myself. And every Christian ought to ask themselves, where is my treasure? Now, of course, you could broaden that out and say, well, maybe your treasure is your children, or maybe your treasure is your spouse, or your treasure is your career. But the Lord is saying, Jesus is saying, the treasure is in heaven. And if we believe that, inevitably the heart starts turning in that direction. Believing in heaven and living for heaven is not impractical as long as there actually is a heaven. Years ago, I heard someone say, a preacher said, I hear all this complaining about pie in the sky by and by. He says, but you know, if there is a sky and there is a pie, then I'd like a piece. That's all that really matters. Is there a sky and is there a giant pie there? Because if Jesus says there is, and it's the best pie anyone could ever want, and it's better than anything you could possibly experience on the earth, then I would like a really big piece. But all that matters is whether there really is a pie. If there isn't, then it's just a myth. But Jesus is the Son of God. As long as you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you believe what he teaches about the afterlife. And then if you believe he's the Son of God, you also accept what he says about the invisible realm. And he says there's a heaven. He says there's a pie there. I'm looking forward to my pie. And it isn't a mathematical symbol either. For where your treasure is, as any of you were here Wednesday night, is definitely not the mathematical symbol. I don't know what I would do with math in heaven. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body. Now, here's a passage. Next, so we have two principles. One is, don't live for amassing up wealth on the earth. Live for amassing up wealth in heaven, in the afterlife. Second thing he says, if you have your heart priority right, it'll be pointed in the right direction, which is toward the throne of God in heaven. Now, this third part doesn't seem to fit, but you have to use the whole paragraph to make it make sense. You'll see what I mean right now, I think. The lamp of the body is the eye. If, therefore, your eye is clear or working, healthy, your whole body is full of light. Okay, so all of a sudden he's talking about in a metaphorical way. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And you go, what's this mean? Why is this here? And the only explanation I can offer you is that it fits into the overall thread of what he's teaching about. It's really, if the eye of my mind focuses on money, focuses on wealth, focuses on material things, it's blinding. And we're talking about a spiritual blindness, not a physical blindness. We can't generate light inside ourselves, can we? We depend on it coming from external sources. We depend on the sun. We don't generate light. We're not phosphorescent. We need light sources from the outside. We need light in here. You go outside, you depend on the sun. But what good is it if your eyes don't work? And if I'm focusing on money, if I spend my whole time preoccupied, I'm not talking about normal, mature stewardship, right? I mean, we're not talking about that. We're talking about preoccupation. I wake up in the morning, I'm thinking about money. I go to bed at night and I'm thinking about money, how to obtain it and how to control it and how to not spend it and how to spend it. If that's the overwhelming focus of my heart, not just my job, because some of us have to manage money as part of our careers, but where is my heart? Jesus is saying, I'm blinded. That's a terrible darkness to carry around inside me. If I look to the Lord, if I focus on the Lord, if I read His Word, if I pray, and I keep the fundamental core of myself focused on Him, God is light, the Bible says, and that light comes into me through my faith and lights up my whole insides. And that's just a warning that Jesus is giving here. There's a blindness and a darkness to being preoccupied with material things that He's saying, as a disciple of Christ, that should not be for us. You can understand it if people have no other God but money. That's going to be the effect it has on them mentally. It shouldn't be true of us, although it can be. There's some people that can be so preoccupied that even though they know the Lord is Savior, you just wonder where is their heart focused all day long. Years ago, I was in a car traveling to a retreat event with the youth pastor of our church, and there were two young guys in the back. Don may recognize this era, both wearing members-only black jackets of the time, and they were going on about how important it was to have money because their dad was a pretty wealthy, builder or along that line. And I started to argue with them in a probably ungodly and unsanctified way. And they said, yes, but suppose you had a girlfriend. Wouldn't you want to buy her, dozens of roses? And I said, I prefer a girlfriend that was fine with just a few. And the youth pastor said, good answer, Jack, good answer. He gave me a punch on the arm. And I said, don't touch me. No, I didn't say that. But these guys were younger than me. They were probably only 16 or 17 years old. And yet, the thing I remember about this story was the whole tenor of their voices just vibrated with greed. I'd never heard that quite that way before. And the reason it startled me, because I wasn't that much older, I was probably 20 or something like that, but I was so taken aback, in other words, from these young guys who are just, high schoolers. And yet they were like, money, 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 money. Always money in a rich man's world. Like Abba used to sing. All the things I could do. If I had a little money, like John D. Rockefeller, who once was asked, how many more dollars would it take to make you really happy? He says, $1 more. That's a terrible way to live. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. A lot of Christians try to. It's like keeping one foot on the dock and one foot on the ship as it's leaving. It's a little painful. It's interesting that Jesus uses the Aramaic word for money here. In other words, he uses a non-Hebrew, a non-Jewish word. I think there's some subtle significance to that. In other words, as if he's using the idea of money in the sense of the godless, outside of the covenant faith life way of thinking. Mammon. New American Standard still translates it as mammon. And so there might have been almost an artistic intention behind using that. All of a sudden, in the middle of his language, he says, mammon. And actually, mammon, don't look up. Now I'll lay a temptation before you. Do not look up the word mammon on Google Images. Google, there are some awful, ancient, pagan statues and paintings of what people thought mammon was. You don't want to see them. So maybe, and I didn't use them. But it's an all-consuming thing. You cannot serve God and money. You say, well, I don't want to serve money. I just love it and want to marry it. Well, Jesus says that's not possible. You can't love two bosses. You can't serve two bosses. For all the people that say, well, I'm not a pagan. It's not like I have a shrine in my house where I burn a little candle and bow down to a little object. I said, yeah. What do Americans worship, really, other than themselves? We worship the same thing that everybody has always worshipped since Adam and Eve, and it's money. For this reason, I say to you, don't be anxious for your life. Oh, easy to say, Jesus Christ, you're the Son of God, right? As to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, I don't really think that, but I'm putting myself in the shoes of a person who might think that. Don't be anxious about what you shall eat or what you shall drink or for your body, what you shall put on. Now, here's principle number one. He says, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? First problem with being preoccupied and worrying about material things is that it's reducing life down to just this. Like, if I can just have enough stuff, I'll be happy. And that great spiritual leader, George Carlin, once said that trying to solve the needs of the heart by obtaining wealth is like trying to solve starvation by taping sandwiches to your body. I usually don't quote George Carlin, but I thought that was a good quote. Is not life more than food? What makes life really worth living? Think of all the people you know in the entertainment world who have more money, who could burn a cartload of money every day, and yet they're so miserable, and they take their own lives, and they have severe alcohol problems, drug use problems, and they tell you, I thought, you know, I remember the day, they'll say, when I was just waiting tables in New York City as a struggling actor, and now I've had this, you know, this hit movie or a couple of hit movies, and I'm still miserable. And we don't go, ha, 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 you're just as miserable as me. But instead it reminds us that we never learn, because this story of famous people, you've heard it 1,000 times. Solomon wrote the same exact thing back in the book of Ecclesiastes. He said, I had everything you can possibly imagine. Solomon was handsome, rich, highly intelligent, and the man in charge. And by the time he was old and wrote that book, he said it was all a waste of time. It was pointless chasing after the wind. It was all vanity and futility. And he sounds just like some of these Hollywood celebrities that say, I thought getting rich and famous would make me happy, and I'm still just as unhappy. In fact, I'm more unhappy than I ever was. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, they don't reap, they don't gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth more than a bird? Now, one of the challenges that sometimes people have is they when we worry, it's because we think God, secretly, we think God doesn't think very much of us. And if we delve away to the under the levels and layers of the worry, what Jesus is saying is he's really putting his finger on it and telling us. Of course, he's saying it positively. He's saying, you matter to God. When you and I worry about clothing and food and all those practical things, he says, don't forget that you matter to God. You matter to God so much more than a bird. I want Dan to know, and I want Becky to know. I'll tell Becky later that the bird I picked was a goldfinch, by the way, and she would have really liked it because that's her favorite bird. I happen to know because it's the New Jersey State bird. I like goldfinches too, and I have a nice picture of a goldfinch all ready to show. But the point was, God cares about the birds. He puts seed on the plants. He provides them places to live. They have the ability to live in nice little nests. And here Jesus, by his own authority, is saying, you matter so much more to God than a bird does. And there's something inside us that says, I'm not worth anything. Now, some of us struggle with that, right? Say, I'm not worth anything. Well, the answer back is, Jesus Christ says, you are worth a great deal. Now, the challenge to you, person who's going around moping about how you don't have any worth, the challenge to you is, are you going to repent of your unbelief toward what Jesus, the Son of God, just said about you? I say, I'm not worth anything. Jesus says, no, you're worth more to me than you can possibly imagine. And I'm talking to Jesus and saying, no, you're wrong. And you say, well, I don't feel like I'm worth very much. So what? Since when was reality based on my feelings? And that shocks some people, especially Americans who have been taught to believe that reality is based on what we think it is. And here's Christ breaking through all that clutter and saying, you matter more to God than a bird. Look how much work God put into making the planet so that the ecosystem will support a bird. Accept the fact that you matter more to God than you imagine. That helps take the worry away. Which of you, here's the next principle, which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit, that's about 18 inches for those of us that keep forgetting, it's like from the tip of your finger to about your elbow, about 18 inches. Which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Actually, the Greek is his height. I think they're taking the word height as if it's a metaphor for lifespan. Another principle. I have a saying. It's a joke, just in case you think this is really what I think. Why pray when you can worry? Because worry accomplishes so much, doesn't it? Well, that's exactly what Jesus is getting at. He's saying, what does worry accomplish? Does worry put another penny into your bank account? Never has. Does worry make the disease go away? Never does. Wouldn't there be something more useful to do than worrying? I had a lovely picture of a man throwing a piece of trash into a garbage can and the word useless written underneath it. That's the next point here. He says, why are you wasting your time doing this useless thing? Sometimes, if I may make an observation, sometimes the way I combat my own anxieties is to actually go do something about them instead of fretting about them. Sometimes if I just do a very small action that is designed to fix or deal with whatever it is that's bothering me or is a concern of mine, sometimes just a little action, even if it doesn't completely solve it, takes my worry away for a while. But this is more to do with the psychology, the underlying heart attitude, to convince you that worrying is a waste of time. It really is a waste of time. Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil, nor do they spin. Spongers. Obviously, these must be welfare lilies. No. These are just normal lilies. And they don't do a thing. They don't toil or spin. I say that welfare thing because that's the, you know, everybody, conservative talk radio disparages needy people as if they're waking up at 11 a.m. That's absurd, by the way. Some people are like that. That's certainly true. But I saw something I put on Facebook a couple of days ago that said if simple hard work and initiative made you rich, every woman in Africa should be a millionaire. And they had a picture of this poor lady all bent over with a huge pile of sticks on her back. That is false. Hard work in itself doesn't make anybody wealthy. Why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They don't toil and they don't spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, here we're back again to worth. The earlier thing, you're worth more than a bird. He's saying it again. If God so arrays grass, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O ye of little faith? And I found a picture of a mustard seed. An actual mustard seed. Not a grain of mustard, but an actual mustard seed. And you could fit it on the very, very, very tip of your index finger. It was smaller than a BB. And what Christ was saying to his disciples here, the worrying ones, was, your faith is even smaller than that. How do you know my faith is smaller than that? Because of your worrying. If I'm worrying, I'm not exercising faith. Because they're mutually exclusive. If I exercise faith, not generic faith, you know, like faith in the goodness of life and faith in the universe. I mean, faith in Jesus Christ and specifically in the promise that he gives, if I exercise faith in that, I'm not going to worry. When I'm worrying, I'm not exercising faith. You're either breathing in or you're either breathing out. You can't breathe in and out simultaneously. Don't be anxious then. You get a theme here, by the way. Don't be anxious then, saying, what do we eat? What should we drink? With what shall we clothe ourselves? And like I said, you remember, these are men whose families are depending on them, and Jesus has come to them and said, I want you to quit your jobs and follow me around the country for a bunch of years. And they're like, okay. That's a great privilege, and we do think you're the Messiah, but this freezes the blood in my veins that you're telling me to do this. And so Jesus says to them, don't be anxious, muttering to yourselves, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? None of them are saying this to him, you can be sure. They're all saying it to each other just like we do. We never say these things to God. We just say it to each other. What do we clothe ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek. Let me pause there. That's another principle. Worrying about material things makes me a pagan. You know, because by the word Gentiles here, he just doesn't mean in the simple ethnic sense of like, it makes you like a non-Jew. No, there's more built into the idea of being a Gentile. A Gentile was an idol worshiper. A Gentile was someone that didn't follow the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Someone who didn't fear the Lord. In fact, I looked up, I found a picture of a Hindu goddess to illustrate the kind of being that the Gentiles worshipped. Her name, you, now this is okay. This is what he's safe for you to look up if you were curious. Her name's Lakshmi. L-A-K-S-H-M-I. Lakshmi. It's hard to pronounce. She's the Hindu goddess of wealth and good luck. And you can find pictures of her just to look at her. And she's all dressed in gold. She has a gold crown. She has this happy, beatific smile on her face. She's got like four arms, and each hand has like a cup of wine, and there's a mass of gold coins in one hand, and I don't know, probably a hair curler and a mascara thing in the other hand. And she looks great, and she's got this rainbow all around her, and I wouldn't be surprised if she, I can't prove this, but I wouldn't be surprised if she was the origin of the idea of Lady Luck. Luck? Lack? Maybe? Anyway, it's the idea there. And she's an actual, real goddess in one of the oldest and biggest world religions, Hinduism. And people would, the Gentiles, would pray to her because they thought Lakshmi would bring you prosperity, good fortune, and smooth the path before you. For all these things, the Gentiles, the pagan idol worshippers, for all these things they eagerly seek. Why would we want to be like them? We say that we know who God is. We say that we look at the sky and we look at the Bible and we realize it's the same God. We also have a revelation from Scripture that tells us a history of God proving himself to be the real God in a world full of fakes and pretenders, all claiming to be God, but they're not. So we say the God who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's the real God. There's only one God. Jesus was clear, and so is the rest of the Bible. There's one God. That God is the being who revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who told Moses, my name is Yahweh, my name is not Allah, my name is not Lakshmi or Ganesh, or who knows what else, or Baal, or Moloch, or any of it. My name is Yahweh. And he self-identified, and we come into the world, and we say we're Christians. We believe in Yahweh. We believe that Jesus is the Son of Yahweh, the unique and eternal, uncreated Son of Yahweh. And then we're faced at the end of the month, and we have more month than money. And Jesus says, all these material things the pagan idol worshippers eagerly seek, don't be like them. That's why they seek it. Because they're not worshippers of the one true God. That's why they obsess about it. And he goes on to say, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. For how long has the heavenly Father known that you and I need whatever we need today? God has known forever. And that's not really just a really long time. If you think that God has always existed, exists, and ever shall exist, when God said, I am, he was, he is, he will be. World without end, amen. And so Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Of course, the devil is whispering in your ear that God knows, but doesn't care. But here the Son of God is saying, no, you're worth vastly more than a bird. You're worth vastly more than the most beautiful flower. In fact, you are worth so much to God that he was willing to murder his own son sacrificially on the cross so that you would have the opportunity to live forever and be his child. Your worth is equal to Jesus' worth, according to the gospel, at least in principle. Your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Now, unfortunately, I watch a lot of science fiction shows, and I think of Doctor Who, the British time travel show, and there's people have done parodies in which some great danger arrives in the middle of his adventure. So Doctor Who jumps into his time travel cabinet and goes back a few days and makes it so that the problem doesn't exist. You know, Doctor Who, who starts to fall down in a giant well. He somehow gets into his time travel cabinet, goes back in time, and arranges for a semi-tractor truck to pull up just at that moment and dump a bunch of gravel in there. And, it's comical that you realize time travel stories are crazy that way. You should be able to solve anything. He should never be in danger. And yet you have a real God here being talked about, the real eternal God, who actually can manipulate time and space and history and everything in it to make sure that you have a meal tonight. Or clothing. Or that your car works. Or whatever it is that he knows you need. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. You're talking about a timeless person named Yahweh who considers you his daughter or his son, and he is watching out for you and me. Seek first. Now here's the nugget of the thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And I had a lovely illustration of a cart and a horse. And I only learned about carts and horses by moving south, because I was raised in New Jersey, and we don't know from carts or horses. At least not where I grew up. Might have seen them in a Western, in a movie I saw once. But then I came here and realized, and other places, lived in South Carolina for a while, lived in Texas for a while, and realized carts and horses are still really valuable and practical things in a lot of places in the U.S. It isn't just from old-time movie Westerns. And then you really begin to understand that saying, don't get the cart before the horse. You keep the horse in front of the cart, and that's what 33 is talking about. Instead of obsessing and fearing and worrying and drawing on my nails over money or the things that money can buy, Christ is saying, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That's the priority. To know God, to know Christ, to know and love him, and know his teachings and know Jesus' promises and follow them and believe them, and be fully sold out and committed. And Jesus says, and then everything else will roll out. And when it comes to material stuff, because God always funds people that are following him. There's an old missionary, I forget who, maybe it was Hudson Taylor, who once said, God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And you don't have to be a missionary for that, and I don't need to be a missionary for that to apply. If you and I are trying to do Jesus' work with a sincere heart in the world, Jesus walks up with a checkbook and says, how much do you need? Every day. Now, maybe not tomorrow, because you have to deal with it tomorrow. I mean, it's a daily thing. But Jesus never sends us into the world saying, follow me, serve me, by the way, you figure out the material good side of it, because I don't have any commitments to that. That's what the devil tells us. But he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow, the saying is, tomorrow will be anxious for itself. In other words, will care for itself. There is an organization, Alcoholics Anonymous, which has done a lot of good work for people. Basically, they stole the Christian gospel and turned it into a counseling set of counseling principles, which is fine. The truth works no matter who's using it. And if I remember right, they have a little saying that goes by O-D-A-A-T. O-D-A-A-T. Anybody know what those stand for? One day at a time. One day at a time. Isn't that what 34 is saying? Don't you have enough to be concerned about and manage and handle today? Or I do. I have more because my wife's away. But he ends with that. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Again, other parts of the Bible do say that forethought is wise. Other parts of the Bible do say that the prudent man sees trouble coming and hides himself. That's from Proverbs. You know, he's not saying not to think ahead. You've got an Old Testament character like Nehemiah, whose whole job was to think ahead in order to rebuild the city. He's talking about worrying about it. Worrying about it. Is there anything you and I can do to control what's going to happen 24 hours from now? No. We can do our best. We can try and think ahead, but not to worry about it. Because what does worrying accomplish? And so that's really the theme of this morning's exhortation, is worry. and not to worry. And he's given all these reasons, which I will not rehearse because, as a general rule, I don't like it when preachers re-preach the thing they just preached. But one practical step I can suggest is that if you really have an issue with worry, some people are not prone to worry so much. We all have different weaknesses and we all have different strengths. Some of us are strong in the area of trusting God when it comes to material goods. My mother, for all her some of her personal weaknesses, my mother had a lot of faith about God's ability to materially supply. It was just an area where God gave her grace and she was able to do it. Maybe you and I, we might be a little more weak in that area. One of the best things to do would be to memorize this passage. This entire passage. It's not a hard passage, really. Most of us probably already know 90% of it if we've been in churches. So that's one thing I could suggest. Another thing has to do, I'd say, with that issue of personal worth. If you and I have been brought up to think little of ourselves, and I don't mean that in a good way, I don't mean humility. I mean to think of ourselves as a nothing. Because sometimes we have been raised to think of ourselves as a nothing. Sometimes there's a little monitor in our heads that's a perfectionist and keeps telling us, you're stupid, you're little, you're dumb, you're not, you know, and it's always saying that. Some of us have that little person up in their head saying, hey, stupid, you did it again. Maybe there's a part of me that needs to go back again and again and say, I choose to believe that Jesus says I'm worth a great deal to God. My emotions are over here saying, I'm a worthless spot on the ground. Jesus, the Son of God, is over here telling me, you are incredibly valuable to me and to God. And every day, therefore, I have to choose, am I going to listen to the little idiot in my head who's telling me that I'm a worthless spot on the ground? Or am I going to submit to the authority of the Son of God who came to heaven to save me and say, I don't feel very worthwhile, but by an act of faith, I'm going to accept what Jesus says. And you know what happens? Your emotions follow your decision to believe. Don't wait for your emotions to come into play. They won't ever. Believe first, then the emotions follow, and the feeling of self-worth follows. One last thing before I go is all of this is given to people on the basis of the Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father gets repeated every time. It is so important that people have God as their Heavenly Father, and that's why we share the gospel. Because not everyone is God's child, according to the Bible. We have, by nature, we cut ourselves off from God's fatherhood by our sins and our self-rebellion and our determination to go our own way. So just a little modifier there. You say, well, why doesn't God provide everybody's needs? Well, he actually does provide a lot for people who don't even like him. Jesus talks about that elsewhere in the Sermon on the Mount. But this is partly why we share the gospel. So that one of the effects of the gospel is to say, God just became my father. And I just became his daughter or his son. And now all these promises apply to me. And now I don't have to go to an early grave looking like a wreck because my life has been ruined by my constant, incessant worrying. What a wonderful burden it is to have it come off your shoulders, the burden of worrying. Sometimes the most worried people are the smartest ones because they can see all the ways that things can go wrong. But Jesus says we don't have to go through life crippled by worry, eaten away by the worm of worry. As long as God is our Heavenly Father, but it's still a challenge when the devil is saying, you're worthless, and Jesus in the pages of Scripture saying, no, you are not. I came here to say to you, that's how much you're worth to me. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for being worriers. You've given us brains. We're able to think ahead. You want us to think ahead. But because we're spiritually weak and we're still sinners, we also think that you don't love us or you can't be trusted or you don't know what's going on or you're not in control. And none of those are true. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to turn right what's wrong in our heads according to the guidance of your Son here in this passage. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.